eternal life, and knowing that it is not based on who we are, it's not based on what we've done, no merit, no effort, no good deeds on our part could ever be worthy of the gift of eternal life. Only through the sacrifice of your perfect and sinless Son on the cross in our place, as He willingly laid down His life as the Good Shepherd of the sheep, dying in our place, paying our penalty, delivering us from the debt of sin and death, and making it possible by a simple childlike act of faith to enter into an eternal relationship with you. Jesus said, "Except you become as little children, you shall not see the kingdom of God." Little children are willing to simply receive and simply willing to trust. And these things we need to do as we gather together tonight. May God the Holy Spirit find freedom and liberty in the heart and soul of everyone here to work for our blessing in time and our reward in eternity. We just pray that Jesus Christ would be the central focus of everything that we say and do, because He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the great hero of the romance called human history. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jamie, if you'll just come and give us a bit of a report.
Well, it's great to see everyone again, and it's great to be down and have a bit of warm weather to suit us as well, and feel at home. As probably a lot of you would have been getting our newsletters through the mail or through the different churches in the newsletters, and I'm sure a lot of you know a few of the things that have been going on, but for those who haven't, I'll just backtrack a little bit. It's been 2 years now that Natasha and I and young Sophie have moved into Luma, and our first year there was a real foundational year in establishing ourselves and getting to know the people, and the people getting to know us. And then last year, it's been really a growing year and a maturing year, and it's been a wonderful year to see the Lord bless us, and thank you very much for all the blessings that you've poured out to us in your prayer and support, and sending up of different individuals like your pastor and coming up in the camp and Michael and so forth. And it's been a real great time, and as I said, it's been maturing both for Natasha and I in our roles in pastoral ministry in community, but also in our congregation. And I think I was sharing with Rudy or one of the other, Kingsley, about some of the individuals who are really seeking the Lord out and understanding their role and their part in the local church, but also wanting to reach out. And that's what we're really aiming at this year. And I just thank you, and I know that you will pray for us in this new year and be a part of our prayer as we seek to extend ourselves outside of Luma, and just some of the things that we've been able to see happening in Luma in regards to the churches working there. I think I've shared before there are three churches in Luma, and Luma is about 400 people there, and probably about 50 to 100 people go to a church at different stages in their week. And it's a real great place with a great Christian heritage, but sadly a lot of them aren't continuing on, or a lot of them have gone astray. But praise the Lord, we've seen certain individuals return back to the Lord this year and really growing. But as we look to this new year, and as we forget about the past, as it were, we certainly value your continued support in regards to young men. We've got a couple of young men coming along to church on a regular basis. Their names are Jason and Bernie. If you can pray for them, particularly Jason, they're about my age or a little bit older, and they're, Lord willing, going to be joining myself in going over to Papua New Guinea. So I just value your prayers for those young men and their families. Just pray for our youth. We've been running a youth group for over a year and a half now, and this year we started doing a youth Bible study and talking about youth issues. And we're getting about 15 to 20 kids along to that, which has been great, which has been about half the youth group that we get in the earlier time of the Friday night. And we've been dealing with issues of alcohol and drugs and sex, but more particularly about how God's got a plan for your life and how you're special to Him, and how that He wants you to go on above and beyond the normal life. And it was great to have Gene come up there and be able to initiate that study in that camp, in his teaching, and soaring like an eagle. And so we look to that in the new year. And just pray that that next generation, because unfortunately, as I said, there is a bit of a gap between the older folk and the younger folk, but hopefully that bridge will continue to be shorter. We just look to you in regards to prayer for our guidance in outreach. As I said, at the moment we've been focusing on Jerusalem, as it were, but we need to now go out into Judea, and there's some places around that are really crying out for the gospel. And I think I've shared before with in both newsletter and reports in regards to aviation ministry, Kingdom Aviation, and praise the Lord, they've been in our work with them in the Derby Baptist Church and a couple of others in the different churches who are very evangelistic and good on the gospel. We've been reaching out to One Arm Point and that Broome Peninsula there, but we're looking now to go towards My Way and hopefully out towards some of the communities around there. Nookumbar, Jimadari, possibly Jalmadanga. And I just want you to particularly pray for Jalmadanga. That's the closest community to Luma, but it's the hardest to the gospel. And how often that is the case, eh? But Jalmadanga is about 30 k's from us. And unfortunately, there's a leadership there that's very much into the old law and against the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But for the first time last year, they had a Christian funeral in Luma for many, many years, and I had the opportunity to lead that. And so that I just pray that step may become a walk into seeing further development in that area. As far as people in our Luma group goes, there are, of course, a lot of trials and tribulations. I'm sure that you all know and have experienced that in this last year. But praise the Lord, through those trials and tribulations is that maturity, and I just pray that that continued maturity would go on, and as they've been blessed, that they can be a blessing to others. And I just pray that you'll continue to pray for the Luma Nullywunyan People's Church there as well. Just a couple more things. I don't want to take away too much from Gene's talking tonight. We've got a youth camp coming up, and I'm sure some of you have been thinking about it and possibly contemplating going up. If you do, think about it, that it is really a mission trip, like going into another world in one sense, or another country. But for those who may be interested, really pray about it. We're going to be needing a great deal of staff. We're looking to go or extend our desire for young people from different communities and towns in the Kimberley. So we're going to make it a Kimberley camp this year. So we're looking at 100 kids out in the middle of the bush, and doing it hard, but doing it for God, and looking forward to really having an impact on them. So those of you who may be contemplating about it, pray about it. And in July school holidays, we'll be doing that from the 4th to the 7th. And no doubt it'll take you about 3 or 4 days to get up there if you go by car or if you go up by plane. And that's one actual prayer point to think about. If you are going up by plane, the latest plane flights are 260 return from here to Broome, and then you take a bus out to Luma from there. But it's amazing how the Lord seem to be filling in those gaps where, or impossibilities where they seemed impossible before. But anyway, contemplate that. But if you can't be up there, pray for us, and particularly that those young people between the ages of 12 to 17 can really be touched by the Lord. And I know they might have a few Americans coming over, and I'm sure they'll be challenged in their ministry there. And then just lastly, I just want to give you just a little thank you for our prayer in regards to myself and Natasha. Natasha is pregnant. She's 3 months pregnant. She can't be here tonight because of that. A bit tired and weary and morning sickness. But just pray for Natasha's health this year. And for Sophie, she's 3 years old now. And three going on 13 or something. Putting her parents under a great deal of stress? No, not really. We've just thankful to the Lord how she's really healthy and growing in her physical health, but particularly that she'll be open to the gospel as she gets to that point of understanding too. It's amazing what kids can say sometimes too, you know. And I remember one time Sophie came up and she heard me talking about Jesus. Said, "Where's Jesus?" I said, "Oh, up in heaven." "Oh, where's heaven?" I said, "You know, right up high above the sky." And then she said, "Are we?" Then she realised the week later she was going on a plane down to Melbourne, are we going to heaven next week when we go on the big plane? I said, no, no, it's a bit further than that. But it's amazing what kids can pick up, eh? And but to see her growing in the Lord, to see her growing physically is a real challenge in us growing in the Lord and our congregation. And it's just a wonderful thing to have a great father who's there, who's guiding us and leading us, and great brothers and sisters who can share in that blessing as well. So thank you, everyone, and we look forward to further contact in the future. Thanks, Jane.
Thank you, Jamie. It's always good to know what's going on out in the field, and it always gives us a little bit better understanding of how we can pray and support things that are going on. It's a tragedy that we don't really believe the promises that were given about prayer, because if we did, we can play a part in everything that's going on. We just don't grasp the power of it. We don't grasp the impact of it. But to the degree that we do, we will see rich reward one day. All right, well, we have tonight and next week to finish up 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and we have looked at one of the great teachings of the New Testament, a teaching, unfortunately, that is confused in the minds of many, teaching that is oftentimes not even presented. I don't know when the last time was that you heard a message on the fact that Jesus Christ is coming back. Certainly the events of the last week with the earthquake and the tsunami should be a warning to us. These things are always a great puzzlement to the world. I've seen news articles come out all over the world on how could God let this happen, or if there is a God, how could He let this happen, or what kind of a God could let this happen. And it's interesting that the people who always ask that question are people that don't believe He even exists. I always find that interesting. But you see, the unenlightened mind will never understand divine truth. The human mind cannot grasp divine revelation. The most brilliant person, relying on their intellect and on their IQ, on their academic training, will never understand the simplest and the most basic truths that are revealed in the Scripture. That was the problem, of course, that Nicodemus had when he visited our Lord on that night so long ago, and he began to question about certain things, and the Lord Jesus told him the simplest truth in Scripture: unless you're born again, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Very simple truth, but something Nicodemus, who is called the teacher of Israel, in the most rigorous religious system that has ever existed, and by the way, a system that was built on scholastic and academic training and preparation and labor beyond what most cultures have ever known. Nicodemus was the top of the heap. But he said, how can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus rebuked him and he said, are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the premier religious instructor of God's people, and you don't even understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And so as we look at events like the shaking events that have taken place, and of course are taking place around the world, we see them in a different light. Jesus said, when questioned by the disciples as to the signs of His return, said, you're going to see many people come in My name claiming to be Christ. You're going to see wars and rumors of wars. You're going to see nation against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Literally, the Greek says ethnos against ethnos, or ethnic strife, which has only come into play as a term within the last 5 or 10 years. He said, you're going to see pestilence. You're going to see famine. You're going to see earthquake in many, many places. He said, when you see these things, don't be deceived. Don't be fearful. When you see these things come to pass, then you look up, because you know, as believers, as children of God, you know that your redemption is drawing near. But what is for us a blessed hope as Paul calls it in Titus, is for the world a word of awesome and terrible warning. When Jesus said to the Pharisees, the religious leaders of his day, and they're scoffing and mocking at him, John the Baptist said to them, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now they were facing a time of wrath, which took place 40 years later. The horrible siege of Jerusalem, the famine, the pestilence that broke out in Jerusalem, the thousands and thousands that were crucified around the city, over 1 million died, and then later 2 million were sold on the slave blocks of the ancient world. A nation that had existed for 1,500 years ceased to exist with the destruction of Jerusalem, with the fall of the temple. The disciples said to Jesus on his last departure from the temple, look at these buildings, look at how beautiful they are, look at the architecture. And Jesus responded and said, do you really see all these things? There's an implication in his question, are you really seeing what's here in light of what I've taught? Verily, verily, I say to you, there will not be left one stone standing on another that will not be cast down. And that happened literally within 40 years of his crucifixion. The people of his day said, crucify him, we will not have this man to rule over us. Let his blood be on us and on our children. And their words were fulfilled. The Western world today, for the most part, is saying, we will not have this man to rule over us, but he's going to. The evidences are, of course, in history, and in the world around us, in current events, that he is coming soon. So the subject that we've studied, the return of Christ, particularly for the church in the rapture of the church, is of great benefit. Let me just go back and read for you the portion that talks about it. We'll just back up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to lay a foundation and then move forward into the 5th chapter. As most of you know that have been here, we've already covered about half of the 5th chapter in relation to other questions. And we'll leapfrog over that and get into the last part of the chapter. But he says in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, listen carefully. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. This is referring to those who have trusted Christ, who have died. For the believer who dies, the body goes into the grave, but there's an awakening coming. And so it's called sleep. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. He doesn't say that we shouldn't grieve for loved ones who die, but that we don't grieve as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and I just want to state that in verse 14, that is the only criteria for eternal life. Either you believe in Christ or you don't. Either you believe he did what he said he would do, or you don't. And if you don't, then obviously eternal life is not in your possession. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Essentially what Paul illustrates for us, he reminds us that we live in the most unique age of all of human history. We live between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came the first time to seek and save that which was lost, and therefore he came, as John said, as the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Having accomplished the work of salvation on the cross, dying for every member of the human race, paying the penalty of sin for every single human being from the beginning to the end of human history, Christ went into the tomb. 3 days later, according to the Scripture, he walked out of his own grave and he ascended into the presence of the Father. And of course, as a result of that, God the Holy Spirit came down. If we illustrate the resurrection and the ascension of Christ here after his coming, and then the coming of the Holy Spirit into the world, we have the inauguration of a new age. And this new age is known as the church age. The Greek word church refers to a called out company, a company who assemble at a call. And the call, of course, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Paul stated in Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. That is the call, but Jesus said many are called, but few are chosen. The reason few are chosen is because few choose. Few choose to respond to the invitation. Few choose to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, while salvation is potential for every member of the human race, because Christ died for every member of the human race, there are many who will not have it. They simply refuse to submit and subordinate themselves to the authority of Jesus Christ. During this period of time, which is almost at an end, I would put us right here. If I could squeeze it any closer, I would. Jesus Christ leaves us a promise, and that promise is, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. Keep in mind that this event is what Paul's talking about right here. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Those believers who are in the grave are going to rise in resurrection. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The period of time on the earth following the calling out of the body of Christ is known as the time of tribulation. It's called the time of wrath. It's known as the time of Jacob's trouble. It is the most awful period of human history that has ever existed. And within a 7-year period of time, the human race will be so decimated that when Jesus returns to this earth, if he were to delay any longer, no one would survive. That's the testimony that we have from Scripture. So what we have seen in the last week, as horrible as it is, as awful as the images, as great is the grief of those who have lost loved ones. One man has lost 72 members of his family. It's difficult to even comprehend people who are among a handful of survivors of whole communities that are gone. But still, the truth has to be told. It is a drop in the bucket compared to what's coming on the face of the earth. This earth is facing the judgment of God. And that judgment begins with the calling out of the church. When Jesus Christ comes, it could be tonight, it could be in the morning. None of us know. It's imminent. It can happen at any time. Nothing has to occur before the return of Jesus Christ. There's nothing that is a hindrance, nothing that's a barrier to the coming of Jesus Christ. But when that trumpet sounds, and when the body of Christ, the family of God, are removed from this earth, then immediately awful judgment begins to fall on the face of this earth. This is one of the things that compels me to do what I do. We have a very busy year stacking up. We have ministry in New Guinea. We have ministry possibly in Southeast Asia with the underground church. We have ministry in Zambia. We have ministry in India. We have ministry up at Luma. We have ministry all over. And this, I don't even know how I'm going to fit everything into this coming year. I'm getting to the point where I'm almost embarrassed to talk about how many places we're going and things that we're doing, because I realize that it's very difficult to shoulder the burden of what's going on in those other countries and to continue to do even a halfway decent job here at home. That's something I can only pray about and put in God's hands. But I do know this, time is running out. There is little time left. And I feel a very strong sense of burden and a very strong sense of personal destiny that there is no time to waste. We need to take advantage of every opportunity. We need to use the few moments that remain in this period of time while people can be warned and while people can hear. And especially when there are places where people will, as in New Guinea, where people will trek over rugged mountain trails for days and then sit on hard split wood benches for 8 to 10 hours a day to hear the message of the Word of God. And in Western Australia, in all of Australia, in the United States of America, in Western Europe, you can preach till you're blue in the face and people won't walk across the street. People find it too difficult to drive for 30 minutes to come to Bible class. People find it too tiring to listen for 45 minutes to an hour to the Word of God. And the church is growing throughout the world. As a matter of fact, Christianity is overhauling all other religions. There is no other, and we don't, of course, recognize it as a religion. It's a personal relationship. But I simply illustrate to you that Christianity is moving so rapidly in other parts of the world that it is actually causing governments of mighty nations great consternation and fear because of the rapid spread. For example, in China, Christianity is spreading so rapidly in China that millions and millions are coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and the government is afraid. They fear those simple, humble people who meet together in homes against the laws of their country, willing to risk imprisonment, torture, and even death to fulfill what they have been commanded to do by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So as we look at God's blueprint for history, and as we see where we are, we recognize that we have a part to play in God's plan. We recognize that we are children of destiny. We realize that we are uniquely empowered and spiritually gifted for a work on this earth. God has called us to do something that no one else can do. That's true of me. That's true of you. And the more we lay hold of that conviction, and the more we step out by faith in that assurance, the more we'll fulfill and play the role that God has called us to play. But we have now to ask a question, because we looked at a number of questions. What is it going to be like? What evidences of it do we have, or pictures of it do we have in Scripture? Who is going to go? Will all believers go, or only those who are super spiritual? I don't believe there are any such beings on this earth. All believers are sinful. All believers commit sins. All believers are at various levels of spiritual growth and spiritual maturity. We're all growing. We're all learning. We all fail. And so the answer, of course, is that everyone who is a child of God is going to be called up at that moment of time. You don't have to worry that if God catches you with your hand in the cookie jar, you're going to get left behind. It's not going to happen. You're going to go not because of who you are, not because of what you've done, just like your eternal life. It's because of who Christ is and because of what He's done. And that's the marvelous hope that we have in Christ. But we have now to ask the question, and that question is this: how, in light of what we've studied, shall we live? How can we live in light of the teaching of the second coming of Jesus Christ? And more to the point, how can we live in light of the teaching of the imminent return of Christ and the rapture of the church? Remember that Paul speaks in Titus chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, and I'll just read this for you. You don't need to turn to it. He says that we who are believers are looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. Let me just emphasize two aspects of what he says. We are looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, but while we're here, we are to demonstrate our uniqueness as the people of God by being zealous for good works. The word zealous means to be on fire. You know, kids today want to be cool. I was never cool. I was always an outcast. I never fit in. I never was in the crowds. I've never been much of a joiner. I've never liked belonging to clubs and this and that and everything else. And I never made it to being cool. And of course, being a kid and a teenager growing up and, you know, living on the farm and showing up at school and then looking down and finding out that you've still got cow manure on your boots or something like that, or your nice blue jeans that you thought were clean got splattered on the way or some ridiculous thing. And that can be a little bit embarrassing, and you go through all of the things of kids making fun of you or your clothes and all the rest of it. But very early on in my life, I decided that I didn't really want to be cool. I decided I wanted to be hot. I decided that I was going to live my life on fire. This was even before I was a believer. I wanted to live with a passion. I wanted to live with a sense of purpose. I wanted to find something that in my mind made sense and to my life gave meaning, and I wanted to pursue it with everything that was in me. And I didn't know that it would be in the ministry. If I had, I probably would have gone ahead at the age of 13 and committed suicide when I contemplated it, because I couldn't have imagined at that point of time anything more boring than being a pastor of a church. I thought if you were a pastor, you had to learn to lisp. I thought you had to learn to sort of let your wrist sort of bend and talk in sweet tones and so on and so forth. And as you've learned, the finishing school did me no good in that department. The point is this. How are you going to spend the remaining few moments of your time on this earth? That's the decision that I want us to consider tonight. Let's go to our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll read through it, because Paul now begins to talk about how we ought to live. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As we're looking for that blessed hope, as we're anticipating the return of Christ, as we recognize and have gratitude for the fact that He redeemed us from our sins and our condemnation, how can we light ourselves on fire? How can we be zealous for those good works? A little analogy might help. The fulcrum of God's plan is the cross. You know, it was, I think, Archimedes who said that if he had a long enough lever, or lever, as you would say, and a fulcrum at the right place, he could actually move the world. Well, I want to tell you that God has a fulcrum in your life if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, and He intends to move the world through you. Every child of God is called for greatness, but greatness in God's eyes is scorned and despised in this world. Greatness in God's eyes is not popular. Greatness in God's eyes isn't even acceptable. The church today, tragically, has become too preoccupied with trying to be nice. What the church needs to do is become militantly spiritual, and that's something entirely different. So the fulcrum that God uses to move the world is the cross of Jesus Christ. And the lever of that fulcrum is the work that He has done in your life, and that is the work of redemption. When you take advantage of the work of Christ on the cross, then God has in your life the power to move you so that you move the world around you, and you begin to shake it as those great men and women of Old Testament times did. And the effect, of course, is that in this world, divine production, what He calls here in very humble and very simple terms, good works. But we realize that when the Bible talks about good works, it's different than what we often think humanly as good works. We're not talking about, just giving a little bit to a charity or a little bit to the disaster relief, or go to church once in a while, or saying your prayers. We're not just talking about inane things like that. We're talking about devoting yourself to a purpose that God has in your life. Divine production, that's what good works in the Bible is talking about. It's talking about something that you couldn't do, something that I couldn't do in our own strength, something that we would never even think of. It wouldn't even enter into our mind to do this, and yet because we belong to Him and because we surrender to Him and because we spend time in His Word, God, the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, begins to move us in ways that are not natural to us. They're supernatural. And He leads us into a path of life that would have been the last thing we'd have ever thought of. He leads us in ways that are confusing. Solomon asked the question, who can straighten what He has made crooked? And who can make crooked what He has made straight? And you will find when you follow God that He will lead you on many a crooked way. And you'll wish it weren't so. You'll wish you could travel the high road. You'll wish that you could travel the smooth path. But you'll find that there are many deep valleys to pass through. You'll find that there are many sorrows that you're going to have to face, many difficulties that you're going to have to endure. And many times you'll find yourself asking, as all of us do, and the saints in the Scripture are no different, Job being an example, why? Why is God taking me through this? What is He doing? I didn't think it would be like this. Well, welcome to the spiritual life. God is the most unpredictable person. It's pretty awesome when you're talking about a person that is greater than the universe. A person who, in fact, Scripture says, measured out the universe with the span of His hand. Our Hubble telescope is still traveling to the ends of the universe, as the old Star Trek thing said, where no one has ever gone, and boldly daring to go where no one has ever gone, or so on and so forth. And you know what? As far as it can look, it still can't see the end of it all, but God measured the whole thing with the span of his hand. And then after he measured that whole universe and he put a speck of dust in it that he called Earth, he came down to us, he created man from the dust of the ground, and he put man in the garden, and the whole story of redemption, the whole passionate love story called human history began, of how God made someone on whom he would shower and lavish his love, someone that would turn against him, someone who would rebel, someone who would denounce him, someone who would reject him, and yet someone whom his love would not let him let go. God demonstrates his love to us, Paul says, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in the course of time, the Creator, who measured the universe with the span of his hand, entered into his own creation. And as Jesus said, he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I thank God that on that day, in my 15th year, he found me and brought me to himself and performed that work of redemption personally in me because of what Christ did on the cross. Why did he do it? So that I would be lit on fire. John Wesley, who was the great evangelist of England in the 1700s, was asked, "Why do so many thousands come to hear you preach?" He said, "I just light myself on fire and let people come and watch me burn." He was a man who had a passion. And his passion was based on a purpose, and that purpose was God had called him to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of us have a part to play in that. So here Paul begins to talk about what we ought to do. 1 Thessalonians 5:12. We're really thundering along here. Verse 12, 1 Thessalonians 5. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold all things, hold fast what is good, and abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read to all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." Here's what we're going to see in three sections of Scripture tonight and next week. To summarize, how do we live in light of the coming of Christ? First of all, in the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the section that we have before us. We have to live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Either I am surrendered or I'm independent. I'm either dependent on Him or I'm acting independently. If I'm acting independently, there is nothing of Him in what I'm doing. The question is the Spirit of God the power that is driving my life? The second section that we're going to move into is going to take us then into the second Thessalonian epistle. And we're going to find that the second issue is by the light of God's Word. By the light of God's Word. And we'll get into that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Fascinating passage, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 to 17. The Word is emphasized seven times. Seven, as you know, in Scripture is the number of divine perfection. And seven times the Spirit of God guides the hand of Paul as he writes. And emphasizes the importance of God's Word in your life. Because you see, you're not going to long last in the power of the Spirit if you're not also living in the light of God's Word. And of course, when we get beyond the issue of the cruciality of God's Word, then we're going to find that we are to live in the work of God's plan. That's how we're supposed to live. You and I are supposed to live by the power of His Spirit in the light of His Word and in the work that He has called us to. And you know, when we commit ourselves to the work of God's plan, that's when things get difficult in life, because no one else will understand why you're doing what you're doing. I learned a long, long time ago when I was just a teenager that the moment you commit yourself to the plan of God, everyone is going to be convinced that you're out of your mind. They're going to be convinced that you're going the wrong direction. They're going to be convinced that you're a fanatic, or you know, whatever their personal take on the issue might be. Your life, your decisions, your priorities will not make sense to them. Why? Because the plan He called you to is not their plan. It's not their plan. Their plan is another plan. We are individuals. We are all called to different places, different works, different activities. And God uses you differently than He uses me, and He uses you in ways that He couldn't use me. That's the magic, if I can use the term. That's the genius of God's plan. God's plan is a personal plan. It's individual. But we have to begin somewhere, so if you will, in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 19, look at what he says, "Do not quench the Spirit." Now, we'll have time to back up and get all of the commands. There are actually about 15, 16 commands in this section. It's a very, very bold, very authoritative section of Scripture. But it really hinges on this one. Do not quench the Holy Spirit. The idea here, of course, is that if we quench the Spirit of God, then nothing else is going to be accomplished. In quenching the Spirit of God, we have short-circuited the power system, and therefore we're going to be incapable of accomplishing the plan of God. The word to quench has the picture of a fire that is burning, and the fire is quenched. The quenching of the Spirit of God means that all of the things that we ought to be doing in the section that we're looking at are not going to be possible for us. You might ask the question, well, if we're not to quench the Holy Spirit, how do we keep from it? Or, first of all, maybe we should ask, how do we quench the Holy Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we're told to not grieve the Holy Spirit, and we see in the context of that passage that it's sin in our life that grieves the Holy Spirit. Now, because I have very little time left, and I'm going to have to really run next week to get through this, I want to emphasize something that's very important. Many people feel, as Christians, that if they don't have any blatant sin in their life, they are good people. Many people feel because they have not stolen, they haven't got drunk lately, they haven't committed fornication, they haven't lied in any way that they got caught, they haven't done any of those things that you ought not to do, and therefore I'm really a good person. The number of good Christians who are going to stand one day before Christ and find that they had quenched the Spirit and are going to know the grief of having missed opportunities that are eternal opportunities is going to be great. And I'll tell you why. Because nice Christians are not always spiritual Christians. Good Christians are not always spiritual Christians. Acceptable Christians, even humanly respectable Christians, are not always spiritual Christians. They may not be grieving the Holy Spirit. They may not be blatantly sinning. And the tragedy is that for 2,000 years, there has crept in very early in the church age the idea that if you don't do certain things, you're spiritual. And that is not the biblical standard of spirituality. The biblical standard of spirituality is the Spirit of God in control of your life. Are you living in fellowship with God? Are you sensitive to the still small voice of God within you? Are you following His personal direction in your life? Are you pursuing the plan of God for your life? How in the world can we possibly know what all of those things mean? There's only one way, and that is that God loves us so much that He placed His Spirit in us at the moment of new birth. Jesus Christ dwells in the believer by virtue of the presence of the Spirit of God living in that believer's life. And He desires to have a rich and a sweet and an intimate communion, a participation in that person's life. And that can come only as the Spirit of God is given His rightful place and you and I surrender. This is exactly why Jesus prefaces all spiritual life on this statement. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow after. No, it doesn't mean you have to commit yourself to the most miserable kind of life you can imagine. It simply means you have to take the title deed to your life and hand it to Him and say, I do not belong to myself. I belong to You, and I want to make a commitment, and it's a commitment I'll have to renew and review again and again and again and again in my life, but I am Yours, and You are my authority, and You are my Father, and I want to do Your will. Let Your will be done in my life. Make me what You want me to be. Take me where You'll take me. Use me as You'll use me. And whether I understand or not is not the issue. Help me to keep trusting You when nothing in life makes sense, because this is how God works in the lives of believers. Now, spirituality is not based on negativity. You know, if I don't do all of the things that I mentioned earlier, I'm as good as a person in a cemetery. They don't do those things either, but they're dead. Dead people don't do bad things. That doesn't make them good. I think it was Chambers who said God didn't come to make bad people good. Christ didn't come to make bad people good. He came to make dead people live. Vast difference. Eternal difference. So what does He mean by quenching the Holy Spirit? Look at it this way. If you had a fire, if I had a fire burning right here, if we were at camp at Luma and we had a fire burning by the banks of the Fitzroy River, never mind the crocs down there by the water, and the fire is crackling away, what do you have to do? What is the easiest possible way that you can quench that fire? Anyone have an idea? If I pour water on it, I have to go down to the river and bucket the water out and carry it back up the bank. All I have to do is let it alone. If I don't give it fuel, I've quenched it. If I don't feed the fire, I've effectively, passively put it out. Say, well, I'm not doing anything bad. I'm not doing anything wrong. I'm simply going along living my nice, peaceful, comfortable, moral life. And the Spirit of God, like a fire, is flickering into embers, and the embers grow cold, and there's nothing but ashes left. This is exactly what Paul meant when he spoke to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Timothy was a young understudy of the Apostle Paul, a young pastor, teaching in a church, very much like Jamie, starting into his ministry in a local church. And Paul had to write to him and rebuke him, and he said, stir up the gift of God that is in you. The word to stir up, I should show you. It's an interesting word. It's the word ana, I'll write it in English, za'o, pureo. Triple compound Greek word, ana, again. Za'o, to live. Pureo, the fire. Make the fire live in you again. Timothy started out and he was on fire like a lot of us are when we first come to a realization of God's plan and the wonder of Christ dying for us and the fact that we can know that we have eternal life. Listen, it's not a guess. People say, how do you know you're going to be in heaven? And I answer, I know because I'm there already. I'm there in the presence of Christ as He is here in my presence. We are spiritually united. We can never be separated. John writes, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." Don't guess. You need to know. When you ask yourself the question in the privacy of your own mind, if I were to die tonight, if God reached down and snuffed my life tonight, do I know that I would be in His presence forever? You better know. You better be sure, because you don't know when that time's coming. I know, and I'm sure you do as well. But when we start out with that knowledge of eternal life and we're on fire and we're excited and we're enthusiastic, what's that an evidence of? Why is it that it's always so good for a congregation to have new believers come in? It's wonderful to have this baptismal service coming up, because we have people who have recently believed in Christ who are now publicly professing their faith in Him and their union in His death, burial, and resurrection, and it's wonderful. But the one thing you always see is that when new people who have trusted Christ recently come into a congregation, they bring an excitement, they bring an enthusiasm. Oftentimes in their eagerness they may overstep or understep or whatever, but it doesn't matter. The excitement, the enthusiasm, the fire that they bring, and you have people who are sitting there, and I'll never forget someone who made this statement to me as a young believer, and I was as on fire as they got, still am 35 years later, the fire is still burning. I hope it burns me out. Looks like it's going to. An older Christian to whom the truths of Scripture had become blasé said, "Just wait a little while, you'll settle down. Just wait a little while, you'll settle down." You know what it's like? It's like when a married couple look at young people, and whenever this happens, I just want to go and wring someone's neck, and they go up to them and they say, "Oh, I know you're excited about your marriage, but you know, after a year or two, it'll be just as boring as mine." That's essentially what they say. All of the excitement will be gone. I love the story that I heard of the students in a university class who had a professor that was in his 80s, and they were studying human sexuality or reproduction or something like that. So one of the students thought he'd be a bit cheeky, and he asked the professor, "Well, professor, can you tell us just at what point does the sex drive depart from life?" The professor thought for a minute, and he said, "I don't know, but it must be sometime after 85. He was still alive. What a tragedy when people are dead before they're gone. So Paul says, don't quench the Spirit. The question is, how can we quench the Spirit? Satan knows so well your tendency and my tendency to think well of ourselves. He knows so well how easy it is for us to strain our arms to pat ourselves on the back. He knows how easy it is for us to look around and say, "I'm not doing anything wrong, and things are going well in my life," and therefore he knows where to strike. And you know where it is? It is in cooling our interest, cooling our passion to spend time with Jesus Christ in His Word. Lovers must have a meeting place. A passionate love wears a path to the meeting place. And the meeting place for the believer in Jesus Christ is in the Word of God. That's where He speaks to us. That stimulates our response back to Him. That keeps the dialogue going. That keeps the sense of that special relationship and that sense of the uniqueness of us as an individual child in the family of God living and growing and developing. Instead of worrying about whether everyone's impressed with the house I have, or do I have the right car, or am I dressed the way I ought to be, or am I up on the latest fashion, and all the rest. I've never been in fashion in my life. I don't intend to ever be in fashion. My fashion has never changed. It usually comes down to some form of footwear, pants, and a shirt. And I make no apology. If I'm covered, Nan asked me, "What clothes would you like tonight?" I said, "Pants and shirt." Say, "Well, that's not going to impress anybody." Good. I'm not out to impress anybody. Basically, clothes are to cover you, first of all, and then keep you comfortable. And what other people think, how we may appeal to them, how they may look on us, whether they approve or disapprove, whether we have their respect or not, ultimately, that's not the issue. The issue is, Do I have a passionate relationship with my Savior and my God? See, that's the thing that carried Job through the trials that he went through. In Job 19, having lost his children, you want to talk about disasters? Talk about a good man. Talk about a man who was notable because of his kindness to other people. Notable for the wisdom that he shared with the people that he taught and the love that he showed to the community around him. And then suddenly, in a day, the man is smitten with the death of his loved children, with the loss of all of his possessions, with the plundering of all of his wealth, and then the total breaking of his health. Everything is gone except his wife. She turned against him. His friends show up to comfort him and then spend the next 30 chapters judging and condemning him and calling him a liar and a horrible sinner. And in the middle of all the anguish and the pain and the heartache and the doubting and the confusion and everything else, what does Job say? Job says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that He will stand on the earth in the latter days, and even though the earthworms are going to destroy this body when it's put into the grave, I know that in my flesh I will see my God. You think Job had a love relationship? You bet. And you know what? Sometimes the deeper your love relationship with God, the harder it is when He takes you through those times, because you don't understand, if He loves you that much, why would He do it? And that's where faith comes in. Because faith says, my Father has a purpose. He has a plan, and it's so infinite, so great, so vast, so far beyond the ability of my little pea mind to grasp the inner workings of it, that I can only trust Him, because I know this: my God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. And that includes this situation, this loss, this disease, this terrible social embarrassment, this terrible failure, whatever it may be. My God will take it and work it for good. You know what? If you have that conviction, and if you walk through this world and let God the Holy Spirit live and thrive and the fire of His presence burn within you, like the prophet Ezekiel, persecuted, hounded, until he finally said, I'm going to stop preaching. Every time I preach a message, all they want to do is kill me. And he just shut his mouth and he said, I'm not going to utter another word of what God says. And he said, the oracle of God, the message that God gave him, became like a fire burning in his bones. And he said, I couldn't hold it back. I'll tell you why I teach the Word. I can't do anything else. I can't do anything else. I'll do it if I starve doing it. I'll do it wherever it leads me, because I can't do anything else. That's the way we need to be. I think our time's up. Let me close with this. If you feed the flame of the Spirit of God within you by spending time in God's Word every day, how often do you eat? How many of you haven't eaten for a week? Nan and I recently went 2.5 weeks without eating. You ever gone 2.5 weeks without eating? I'm not telling you that so you think it's a big thing. You probably think me a fool. That's even better. You know what? I don't need to eat. I can get by on a meal a week. But I'll tell you what, I need this. And in saying that, I have to confess to you. I mean, I got to be honest with you. You know, this old Gino up here talking to you. Sometimes I don't spend time in it like I should. And I know what it's like to start cooling. And the terrible thing about cooling is you don't know it's happening. You don't even know it's happening. Just let it slip for a day. After all, it's holidays, Christmas time, family's there. You just don't have the time. And then the next day comes, and then the next day comes, and pretty soon you think, I don't need it. After all, I'll go to class Thursday night, Sunday morning. I'll hear it then. It's not enough. You have what men and women through history fought and bled and died for, and that was that you would have God's Word in your language, in your possession. Don't let their sacrifice be in vain. Spend time in the Word daily. If you do nothing more than pick a book and start reading one verse a day, if you stick with it till you've read through that book, it'll make a difference in your life. You don't have to spend hours. Now, lovers can say a lot in a short time. Doesn't take a lot of time to pour out your heart. Doesn't take a lot of time to convey need, love, appreciation, dependence. I want to challenge you. Don't, at this hour, don't with so little time left in this generation, don't let the fire of the Spirit of God go out. That key is the essence of everything else we'll study. Because if the fire of the Spirit's burning in your life, you're going to be drawn to the Word, and if you're drawn to the Word, it's going to change your life. And the good works will be there. And oftentimes the way they happen is you'll be moving along through life and you'll look back and go, whoa, where'd that come from? I didn't plan that. Wasn't even thinking about it. It just happened. Someone else is in control. God's Spirit. Let's pray. I pray that all my ranting, raving, and ramblings will accomplish something in your life. That one point, I'll tell you, is a point that can make a big difference. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's a joy to have Jamie here. What a thrill it is for me as his pastor for many years, and having him as my assistant, and watching his devotion to your word, and seeing how you led his life, and even seeing times when he made decisions in his life, and many were questioning, and many were doubting. But Father, your plan's perfect. Your plan is not here for others to understand. And Father, seeing he and Natasha and little Sophie now engaged in their service in Luma, we just pray, Father, that there will be ripples that will go out from that remote community throughout the entire Kimberley region and even all of Australia. We thank you for Pastor Michael up in New Guinea, and we pray now for Roger as he's laboring there, spending 8-10 hours every day opening and teaching your word to those people. We pray that you put a hedge of protection around them and bless them. We ask, Father, that all your will would be accomplished. As we look at the terrible disaster, the trauma, the tragedies that are coming out in all the stories, we realize, Father, that you are a gracious, merciful, and compassionate God. We know that you have gathered thousands into your presence. We know that you have sent a warning shock into this world that, as Jesus said, unless you repent, you all will likewise perish. People are forced to confront the questions they don't want to ask. People have to think about the end of life and the beginning of eternity. Now, Father, I pray for each one who's gathered here this evening, and I just ask that your Spirit would speak through the message that's been given. And we pray that you'll work in that amazing way that you alone can work to touch the sensitive areas of each and every person's life so that you can draw them to yourself, so that you can woo them with that passionate love that brought Christ into this world to go to the cross to win a bride for himself. Father, let us never underestimate, let us never devalue what it means to be a member of his beloved bride. One day we're going to gather in his presence, and one day we're going to be united with him in presence as we are now in spirit forever and ever. We pray that it might be a time of great rejoicing because we left nothing undone on this earth. Challenge us to feed the flame of the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit by your word so that your work will be accomplished. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.